Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today, we are going to look at the Joyful Mysteries, and I want to thank you guys for not abandoning me completely, even though I haven't been around the last couple weeks. Had a lot of little things going on in the background, as you've probably noticed over the last couple months. There's been some changes going on, both in my life and in the way things are going. So just been kind of busy with a whole lot of stuff that are not related to this podcast, but I am back. I am here, and this is something that I really do want to make work. So let's try to make this work and get back into something a little bit more normal. For the foreseeable future, at least through to the end of the year, I'm just going to do one podcast a day, get us through the Advent and Christmas season and all that jazz into the new year. And hopefully by then I'll be able to add back the Liturgy of the Hour podcast that I've been doing and everything else. And for the meantime, we're going to be going back to regularly scheduled programming with me having at least one live podcast a day. I haven't quite figured out how I'm going to do the actual live podcast on each day, but just know that that is the plan going forward. At least one podcast every day going forward. Could be a live, could be a tape broadcast, and most likely they will be re-uploaded at some point in time during the day. Thinking I'm going to have them steadily from this point forward going into the future, at least having them be the 4 p.m. time slot every day going forward. So we're right now in the 5:30 p.m. Central Standard Time. So if you use that as the basis for when you're listening to this live podcast, that'll let you know where everything is. So I'm in the Central Time Zone, and today is 11/25/2020. A little bit of information about this podcast, since people haven't been around and I have, namely me, is that I've been doing a whole lot of work on the backside of this podcast, getting certain things together, trying to get the YouTube page ready for a couple more episodes on that. Also, I've been working a day job as well outside of it, and also doing some other things internet related that aren't related to this particular ministry outreach of or whatever you want to consider this podcast show on Catholic teaching and Catholic doctrines, as something to note and look into. So that's something that going forward at this point in time. As far as the information for today, we are going to be looking at the third Joyful Mystery. A short recap, because it's been, I believe, almost 14 days, if not 2 weeks, thereabouts, since the last time I actually had a podcast up. We were looking at the Joyful Mysteries. We started with the Annunciation. The Annunciation, Mary gives her consent, which shows the method of salvation from a Catholic point of view, that we must do something as a response to God's grace. Basically, all we're doing is basically saying what Mary herself said to the angel. Be it done unto me according to your word. We're wanting God's will in our life, not our own. This is the revelation that we see later on in the agony of the garden, where Jesus is crying out to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. It is a perfect surrender of who you are to God, no matter what the situation. That's why there's martyrs in the church. I need to preface it that way. A lot of people don't think about it that way because they're always looking at the health and wealth gospel that was real popular in the 70s, 80s, and early 90s in a real strong way in Protestantism. In fact, you couldn't go into a Protestant church without having somebody talking generally for and very rarely against it if they were real traditionalist. And I've seen it on all levels by going into Protestant churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, missionary Baptist churches, non-denominational Pentecostal. I saw the whole gambit on the other side of the fence. I also was raised Catholic, as most of you would know that know me from my past. But these are the things that when you're talking about the word of faith thing, it's more about having a health and wealth kind of gospel. God promises you millions. He promises you perfect health. You'll never get sick. You'll never die. You know, that kind of goofiness that goes on that way. I don't mean to never die, because they still die anyway. A few of the men that made this famous were men like Kenneth Hagin Sr., Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Kenneth Copeland, who recently they found out he's worth like $700 million, which doesn't surprise me. I mean, that's part of his ministry thing. A whole lot of them went that way. And a lot of the mega church guys like Joel Osteen, his father, I can't remember his father's name right now, but Joel Osteen's dad, it'll come, John Osteen, he was real big in it as well. And then nowadays you have kind of a filtered down, almost psychological gospel where people are still trying to make you feel good, but from a psychological point of view. And that's where really Joel Osteen gets his life coach ideology from, where he's more of a life coach than a pastor or a teacher or anything like that. I would say that somebody like, what's her face? It'll come to me, Joyce Myers. She's pretty much along the same way. And T.G. Jakes and a lot of those that you'll see on like TBN are basically life coaches. They're teaching a philosophy, a psychology of the Christian faith, not necessarily Christianity per se. But if we turn to the Annunciation, we'll find out that we're supposed to give a response that's just whatever you want, Lord. I'm down with that, because we know that whatever God promises, he's going to see through to the end of it. That's the lesson that Abraham gives us, as we had on those meditations of those scriptures. We could look at it from the standpoint of Joseph being thrown into a pit, sent to Potiphar's house, ending up in prison, and then ending up as the guy that's the right hand of Pharaoh, showing us that in this life, we're not always going to have wine and roses. We're not always going to have a big meal. We're not always going to have everything the way that we want it to be. Because at the end of the day, sometimes we have to get all the way through some bad stuff to actually get to the good. And generally, the good comes at the end of our lives when we die and go to heaven. Not necessarily in this life, because we're not laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. We're picking up a cross, following him, and being crucified daily. That's why a lot of times when you have sicknesses and illnesses, they're not going to be taken away. They're not going to be done away with. You're not going to be cured of diabetes, cancer, or whatever your issue is. You can have very tragic things going on that really are mind-blowing for a lot of people, because they don't understand what it is to go through hardship and really experience heartbreak. People you love will die. People you really want to stay around won't stay around. They'll just disappear out of your lives. But that's what we're called to. We have a response to the gospel. And while there's a lot of Protestants that will run around and say, oh, faith only, but they always say a sinner's prayer too. The sinner's prayer in and of itself is your response to God. It shows that you have a part where you have to cooperate with grace for grace to work with you. The whole Calvinistic idea that grace is irresistible and there's nothing you can do to refute it or cast it off is a lie. You can lose your salvation. You're not once saved, always saved. You can lose your salvation. Paul puts it in similar words, I believe, in the sixth chapter, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is in the sixth chapter, says you can basically backslide. You can basically lose your position. You can consider the cross of Christ to be worthless and tread underneath your feet the blood of Christ and really treat it like it's nothing. You can lose your salvation and go to hell even afterwards. You can be cast out. If you're to use the vine and the branches analogy, if you don't bear fruit, you can be cast out. So that is your response. Well, the second joyful mystery builds upon your confession of faith. It builds upon it because it shows that you have to be involved with other people. Even though you may have a great need, like Mary had a great need of having Jesus in her womb, she still went to Elizabeth and helped her in a similar great need. Maybe even greater than herself, or at least that's how she viewed it, because Elizabeth was an older woman. She was about to give birth to her firstborn child, and she was an ancient gal with John the Baptist being her son. So there's a lot of this and that going on there. And it shows you that you have to be concerned with other people. And I remarked how when I was in seminary, the Diocese of Belleville, and all those in charge of really getting to know me didn't. Oh, they could tell you things about my life history that I told them, but they didn't really get to the heart of the matter of who I was to really understand how I thought. And whenever I would tell them, nope, you're a little bit off on this, they would be like, oh, we know better than you. You need to come to understand our idea. So I basically ended up with calling that time period the time where I was Don Quixote tilting at windmills, not because I saw them as dragons, but because everybody else saw those windmills as dragons. And they didn't understand that those were not dragons. Those were windmills that they were having me tilt against. And there was a lot of bad miscommunication that went around all the way around. And I fault them for what they didn't know. I said what I said, and after a while, I had to learn that it was better for me just to shut up because I wasn't making anything better. And I went 2 years being a seminarian and being treated like I was the worst thing in the world in a lot of ways. Like I really wasn't there for a calling. I was just there for three hots and a cot, to go with what Father Bob Anella once described it as. And when I got upset with that and tried to have somebody, you know, talk about the whole thing about, I basically got shot down like I was the idiot. But what do I know? I don't know myself, right? I mean, you know, people know me better than I know myself because they did my astrology chart, right? You know that the moon's in such and such house and is trine or cosine to something else. See, I remember those kind of things. My mother was big into astrology when I was younger and I studied into it. So, you know, I know how big of a fallacy it is. Yeah, it's a fallacy. I mean, if you really look at anything in a book, and I'll use this as an aside, you can pretty much come up with your own understanding of what anything means, and you'll probably be somewhat right, but also a lot wrong because you don't know a whole lot. All you know is where the placement of a star was on a particular day and how it was placed with another, and that's how you're going to explain something that happened in your life. That's really all astrology is. I mean, is there some power to it? I really doubt it. I mean, there may be some metaphysical gravitational pull BS that goes to it. And I call it BS, but it's nothing real. It's nothing really that influences you like the grace of God. And plus, as my favorite line in one of Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, says it's not in ourselves. It's not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings, dear Brutus. For who is Caesar that he strides the world like a colossus? I mean, it's not in the stars. It's not in the things in the world. It's not in our surroundings, but it's in ourselves. And this can go to a lot of things in society where a lot of people look to things like systemic racism or inequality and so on and so forth as reasons why they cannot get ahead. But I'm sorry, I live in the United States of America. I've had the same challenges as everybody else. And I still have a lot of challenges right now that I have to get through. And hopefully nothing goes wrong in the next couple months. I'm still able to pay bills and still able to keep working because, you know, Corona, that's all I'm going to say of that. That really messes up a lot of things. But that's a story for another day. But we got all these things going on out there in the world, things that we need to take mind of and really consider and really know and treat each other a little bit better than we need to. And that's what the second Joyful Mystery is about. It's about the visiting other people. In fact, you'll note when you're studying the spiritual works of mercy, there's visiting the sick, there's visiting the imprisoned, it's consoling those in sorrow. I mean, it's all about visitation. It's about you bringing Christ into a situation. And that's what the second Joyful Mystery is about. And that leads us into the third Joyful Mystery, the mystery of the Nativity. A lot of people, and I say this a lot of times to a lot of people, and it really irks them in some ways because they don't always get it. The Nativity is not when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. As I said a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the Annunciation, that's when the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh when it became a fetus in the womb of Mary. I just want you to grab hold of that thought. What is the Nativity about? The Nativity is about birth. And it's about your and my adoption as sons and daughters of God. And that's where we're going to get into. Because if we really look at it, the joyful mystery of the Blessed Nativity is one where we bring ourselves in some spiritual way, in some realistic, contemplative way to the manger where Jesus was laid to rest. and we start realizing that he is a real and genuine human person because we can actually see him. He's outside of Mary now. He's not in a tabernacle. He's now there among us. It is God with us. And we understand that he became human in order that we could see him, listen to him, imitate him, and be united with him just as we can be a part of other people's lives, that he could actually be a part of our lives. And by becoming a human being, he can also associate himself with us in order to atone for us and bring about our redemption. In fact, nothing of the cross would have happened if he would not have been born in Bethlehem. And the most important thing is that he makes the human nature something more than it was naturally by becoming the Word made flesh and by being born and living among us, because he takes the natural means that you and I are all made up of and bring it into the true habitation of God, the true temple of the Holy Spirit, the true living stone that becomes our eternal abode with God forever. And that's something that he does in the flesh. It's a reminder also that this flesh and blood body that you and I are in, that we have a lot of the aches, pains, and struggles with, this is also part of the redemption. This is what's also being redeemed. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, he rose again in the body that he was born in Bethlehem with, that he walked on earth with, that he went to the cross with, that he died in with. Because the whole point of the death, burial, and resurrection is that we come into communion with him in a real natural way. God does not do away with the natural world. He transforms it. The new heavens and the new earth are a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, where he takes the material and he changes it in a twinkling of an eye into something even more fabulous than it is now. Everything that you and I are meant to be is going to be greater because Christ is in us. And that's the hope of glory that we get. That's what the Nativity is speaking about this union that we have with Christ, where we have the union as one being, one flesh in him. We still remain individual persons, kind of like the Godhead remains persons apart from the being, but in essence, one being as who God is, but still Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One in union, one flesh, one makeup of humanity, if you will, in Christ Jesus, the head of the body, of the church, of you and I, the unity that Paul declares was a mystery in Ephesians 5, that reality is what the Nativity speaks of. And it speaks of this in some very unique ways. As we turn to the scriptures and look at it, we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and we find these following words. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded, and he took his wife into his home. And he had no relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, the background story to this, as you all know, is that Joseph was struggling with this idea of what happened here. He had never had sexual relations with Mary, and now she's pregnant. If he was going to judge it by the judgment, you and I would judge any situation like that. She had cheated on him, found some other man, and he was willing to just let her go and be divorced. He wasn't going to shame her publicly. He was going to give her a chance to have her best life, but he wasn't going to hang out and, you know, whatever, because he didn't realize this was a blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it says here in very unique words, he had no relations with her until she had borne a son, whom she named Jesus. The firstborn son is what some translations say. And this firstborn son idea reminds us that Mary has other children. Well, who are the other children of Mary? We go to the cross and we find that. When Jesus, talking to John, says, "Behold your mother," And when talking to Mary, "Behold your son." We, the children of God in the Church of Christ, have Mary as our mother. That is the unique position that Mary has in the church. It is the reason why we pray the rosary in the first place. It shows a family union with all of us. And there's a little bit more that goes into this whole thing, and we'll probably touch on it a whole lot more in depth later. But a lot of people have a problem with Mary being called our mother or even the mother of God because of the simple fact that they try to divide Jesus up, or in some way minimize who Mary is in the church or in the body of Christ. So let's deal with those a little bit here. Did Mary give birth to God? In a sense, yes, because she gave birth to the physical body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is essentially one being, God and man, and essentially God. She gave birth to God. She didn't give birth to God the Father. She didn't give birth to God the Holy Spirit. She's not the originator of the Trinity, which is what many Protestants try to make that Theotokos out to be, which was the heresy that the early church struggled against leading up to the Council of Chalcedon in 457 AD, I believe it is, 457 AD, when they defined her as the Theotokos. I think the Council of Ephesus, which was in, I want to say 520-something or like 527, maybe I'm off a few years, decided to call her the Theotokos outright. And this is where a lot of the Greek Orthodox get the idea of calling her the Theotokos, or Mother of God, because it recognizes the unity of the person of Jesus Christ, who was not only human, but also divine. He was the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. The union of the Word with the flesh was, in essence, one united person. There's a lot of theology that goes into that. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but because there is no separation between Jesus spiritually and Jesus physically, because a human person is made up of both spirit and physical nature, your body and your spirit soul is really what makes up who you are, and that in eternity you'll be united back with it, because that makes you the whole person that you are. That is the reality that Jesus has. That's why we call Mary the Mother of God. We also call her the mother of us in the church, partly because Jesus, through John the disciple, or St. John the evangelist that wrote the fourth gospel, he said, "Behold your mother and behold your son," to both Mary and to St. John. And that was a way of giving her to the church, meaning that she has a place as a parent for every Christian that's ever lived. I really need you to understand it. She is the mother of the church. As such, if we are to give her honor, as the commandment says, honor your father and mother, we recognize honor to God as our father and honor to Mary as our mother. And that's where that whole comes into play. And this is where she is the new Eve, the mother of all the living, because she's the mother of the church. By giving birth to Jesus naturally, his natural physical body is who she's the mother of, and we are united with Christ and therefore part of the body of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says, you're members of the body, you're not all the body, but you're a member of it. And one of you's a hand, one of you's a finger, one of you's a toe, one of you's an eye, one of you's a hand. You have all these different members that you make up the members of the body, but you're one in the body. The position of being mother of the church is because the body of Christ, you and I, is who she gave birth to in Bethlehem. And this is where the nativity adoption idea comes into play, as we'll see in a short minute. But this is where we become the other sons of God that Mary gives birth to. Notice, sons of God is how she's considered to be the mother of God, because she gave birth to the Son of God naturally. And I don't want you to get this twisted. She didn't create God. She didn't create Jesus, the Son of God. She didn't create the Word in the sense that she's creating anything. But she still gave birth. The material of her body, just like the material of your mother's body, became you. And it was added by the other part of the Father. The divinity overshadowed and became man and dwelt among us. So that's the reality that we get in here. As we note, when we look a little bit further into Luke's gospel, starting at Luke chapter 2, 4, and 5, it says the following. Joseph, too, went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judah, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, this is talking about how the birth came about. When we just been told earlier that Joseph took Mary to be his wife, he brought her into his home just as he was told. And now we're getting to the actual particulars of how he did it. He took her in. She's his wife. They're betrothed. She was with child. And because there was a census going on, he went down to Bethlehem because he was of the family of David to be part of the census. We got it easier here in the United States because every 10 years we just fill out a little piece of paper and that's how we get our census. But back in the old days, censuses were done a little bit differently. They went from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that Mary could give birth to Jesus in the proper place. And this is what this is all about, showing his lineage. He's of the family of David. He goes to Bethlehem, the city of David. He's right there. Basically, I think he's about 15 minutes from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. If you were traveling on foot, I think it's just a couple city blocks, as one person described. I've never been there. Really would like to go one of these days, but you know, it's one of those things we'll see down the road if it happens. But it's just showing you that this is what's happening. Joseph does take Mary. He does take her with him as his wife. And Jesus, the child that Mary's about to give birth to, he's going to be the father of. He's going to be basically stepdad to Jesus to legitimize him as the rightful heir of the throne of David. So this is where this is coming into play. And then when we get to the next couple of verses, 6 and 7, it says this: while they were there, the time came for her to have her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. There's a reminder, firstborn son, meaning that there's other children that Mary's a mother of. Those other children are the children of the church. You and I, through baptism, gain Mary as a spiritual mother. We'll put it in those kind of terms so that you can really understand why the Catholics pray to Mary, talk to Mary, show devotion to Mary, is because we're honoring her as we would honor our father and mother. It's not a worship in the sense that we're replacing God with them, but we're showing honor. We show honor all the time, whether we know it or not. President goes by, we show him honor because he's the president of the United States. We go to a court of law. When the judge comes in, we all rise out of respect for the role of the person who is the judge of that particular situation. So that's all there as well. So we got all this stuff going into play right now. We also have showing honor for a lot of other things, like saluting the flag, standing instead of kneeling, you know, those kind of things. Those are the things that go into play when we are talking about showing honor. So the firstborn son is there. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus comes looking for a place to be. He looks for a place to abide. That's where God comes. He's coming with grace. He's coming to fill your life, make your life a little bit better. How does he do it? By lodging with you, dwelling with you, abiding with you. He says, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. We're back to the vine and the branches analogy. So there you go there. And this is what we're seeing. The interesting thing is the swaddling clothes reminds us of his future as a corpse being wrapped up tight like a mummy. And the manger was a stone manger reminding us of the grave that he would be laid into. So we get to see that life is there in a manger. We also see an analogy of him being the bread of life because he's in the manger. He's in a trough where he's going to be basically taken care of as a individual in this trough. So that's as food for the beast. That's what a manger was used for. So these are the things that are being put in here. But we're being told this is the firstborn son as a reminder that there will be other children. Why other children? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that when the fullness of time had come, God had sent his son, born of a woman, that's Mary, born under the law to ransom those under the law so that we might receive adoption. There is the rub. The entire central message, the gospel of the Nativity, that you and I can be adopted into the family of God. That line in John's gospel, John, I believe it's John 1:14, where it says, those who believed on him, he gave the power to be the sons of men, those who were not born of anything other than the will of God, because it wasn't of men, not of desire, you know, wasn't by procreation, it was by the will of God the Father. See, you and I have this great blessing that we can be brought into the entirety of God's reality because we are adopted in. And this is what raises humanity from the level that we were created in to something more. We were made a little bit less than the angels, but now we're exalted to the right hand of God. And this is the gospel message, that Adam was meant to be a child of God. That's why in, I believe it's Luke's version of the genealogy, goes back to Adam and says, Adam, son of God. Because all of us are children of God in the sense that we were made by him. But we are also children of God because of grace, because God calls us to be sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It tells us the following. Now, since the children share in blood and flesh, he likewise shared in him. That's why he became incarnate, was so that he could identify with us, so that he could make us identify with him. But that's something we'll get to in a minute. He likewise shared in them, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. And there's a little message for today. We live in a day and age where people are afraid of death, afraid of dying. And because we're afraid, we hide indoors. We wear masks. We're afraid to go out in public and eat. Fear of death rules in the world right now because that's how Satan rules. Things Satan gets to do in life is usually through fear. He convinces you that you cannot live without a particular sin and tries to make you justify it. And he makes you afraid because you'll never know love or happiness or anything if you don't choose not to have this particular sin. I was talking with a man a couple years ago, and I remember him talking about having a problem with self-gratification, or more bluntly, masturbation. We'll be honest. And he was talking about how he doesn't know if he'll ever be able to overcome that particular sin. And I said, well, that could be the sin that keeps you from heaven if that's the case. Because we're supposed to lay aside all weights that we struggle with. I mean, I made this comment a couple days ago because somebody was asking me which one of the seven sins I probably struggle with. And I said, probably the one I struggle with the most is the sin of lust, not meaning sexual lust, but just inordinate affection. Because if you know the terminology, you'll know that in, I believe it's Galatians 5, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit and the works of the flesh, Paul says, the Spirit, and I'm using the King James Version, lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Showing you that there's a desire, a level of wanting that is sinful, and that's where that comes into play. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about how he can't control not doing what he wants because there is a thing in him that desires, and it's brought alive when he hears, thou shalt not covet, and therefore lust is revived, and it carries you into sin. James even puts it in these terms, that lust once conceived brings on, temptation brings on lust, which brings on sin. Because once you act on that lust, you get into the particular form of sin. Because every sin begins as an inordinate desire. An inordinate desire like sexual preference. We'll be honest and blunt this way. It's not a hatred against anybody like it, but, you know, you have that tendency. It could be a tendency to getting angry all the time. It could be a tendency to alcoholism. It could be a tendency to any other thing in the world. any sin, if you really want to boil it down, is something that I crave and desire so much, it's what I spend my life worshiping instead of God. If it's a sexual sin, sex controls your life. If it's alcohol, you're an alcoholic and you're always going to a bar because that sin is drawing you to that. If it's a certain type of greed or a certain amount of money, you're in pursuit of things that destroy or get destroyed because you'll never have enough. It's a craving that never ends, but you're worshiping it in your heart in a way that's in the secret place of real the struggle. And this is what we're talking about. Jesus came to understand this so that he could free us from this fear of death that had kept us in subject to slavery all of our life. And there's always some level of fear associated with every sin we hold on to, because we hold on to these things because we don't want to let them go. We justify them. We say, oh, it's just a habit. Well, it may be just a habit, but you're not supposed to be comfortable with bad habits. I mean, seriously, if you were supposed to be at a job at 5 o'clock in the morning, but you were a quote unquote night person, how would you be able to function in that job if you always went in tired? Don't you need to start figuring out how to go to sleep, say at 7 o'clock in the evening, so that you're up at 3 o'clock in the morning, so that you could be bright eyed and bushy tailed at 5 o'clock when you're punching in your time clock? Don't you deserve your coworkers and those that benefit from what you do as a profession to be fully awake for it, instead of complaining that you haven't had your seventh pot of coffee by that period of time, and therefore you're crabby and cranky? I speak for myself because I get cranky in the morning. I'm a night person. I love nights. I really don't like days that much, but it is one of those things. I do what I got to do to make a paycheck. But this is what we're talking about. Fear of death that keeps us subject to slavery all of our lives. Fear of letting go. Fear of not having enough. Fear of abandonment to God. Fear of really not succeeding. Think about all those people in toxic relationships, why they won't walk away. They're afraid that nobody will love them because they're so twisted and bent by what has hurt them, what has warped them, what has destroyed them. And they make a pursuit for things like inappropriate sexual kinks and so forth, because those are the things that they pursue in great abundance. John chapter 1, verses 2 through 13 says the following: "But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God." You know what I was talking about this just shortly? I thought it was the 14th, but it's 2 through 13. "To those who believe in his name, who were born not by natural generation, nor by human choice, nor by man's decision, but of God." Note how it describes salvation, adoption, how it happens. It's something that comes by grace. It's not something that is initiated by you and I making a choice. Our choice is our reply, our response, our gratitude. We still require that. And this is where a lot of Protestants get it wrong, because they do understand, in a sense, rightly, that grace is the means by which you and I get saved. The problem is they don't see how faith brings that grace to us. I'm going to put it this way. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way: "For by grace you are saved through faith." Grace saves, but the means by which it is applied to you and I is faith. We must believe. We must make a choice. We must respond. If somebody was to hand you a gift, just hold it out to you, like say they're about to give you a $100 bill, you still have to do something to receive that $100 bill. If I just took $100, had it in my hand, and I held it out to you, and you never reached out, grabbed that $100 bills and put it in your pocket, that $100 bills would never be yours. I need you to realize that. I need you to hear this. That's how you get adopted. You reply to the grace of God. Now, we believe in his name. That's how we become children of God. We accept him. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we are born not because of natural generations, not because we were born to the right family. This isn't something where if you're the son of the king, you'll be a king. No, it's not if you're a Rockefeller, you'll have millions of dollars in your bank. No, not one of those kind of things. It's not by human choice. You don't make up your decision to want to be Christian. Your reply to want to be Christian is what applies it to you, but the choice is made for you by God, saying, yes, I want you to be saved. In fact, we know that God wills that all be saved and come to the glory of God. But we still have to accept him. If we don't, we go to hell. That's the simple there. We're going to leave it there. So it's not by our human choice or an individual's decision. It's not something corporately. It's not something individually. But it's of God. That's why it's of grace that we are saved through faith. And then I want to get to this next one, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we hear the conclusion of the nativity narrative in Matthew's account, because he left out all the parts about him going to Nazareth, her being giving birth and wrapping him in swaddling clothes, laying him in a manger, because we get to the capstone of Matthew 1, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Oh, this is something really, really mind-blowing. And I need you to understand this, because I've said this last year when we were going through our series of reading through forget which gospel it was. I think it was the Gospel of Luke. But when you're really understanding what the gospel is, when you really understand what the nativity is, it speaks to you of how you receive Christ. And it speaks to you that God is with us. How is God with us today? Well, he's with us, first of all, because in our baptism, he comes into us as a temple of the Holy Spirit and takes up residence inside of you and me. He will sweep the thing, make it nice and beautiful. He will try to bring out as many fruits as he can through you. In fact, that's his desire, that you bear much fruit. He will prune you. He will weed out your garden. He will try to remove those little love things that you're holding on to that are really sins, those quote-unquote habits that you excuse. He doesn't want any of that. He wants you to be triumphant. And he will use every means that he can to get you to let go of the bad. Sometimes he may cause you to experience some type of illness where it is a continual daily struggle. I don't have a kind of illness like a friend of mine has, where she has migraines all the time. And I can only imagine what that might be like. I have no idea, no experience. Hopefully the Lord never puts me through that kind of trial, because I'm not as strong as she is. But I can tell you this much. He weeds out his garden. Is there something more to the garden than we know? Yeah. Christ is there in the garden suffering with us. But that's more of the sorrowful mysteries when we really look at how Christ suffered. It's more in how we walk the stations of the cross that tells us how he suffers with us. And these are the things that we need to note and we need to have in reality. God comes to us as a babe in the manger. He comes to us adopting us as his children, as his heirs, as his sons and daughters. He expects us to love him and love him above all else. That's what it's all about. Behold your son, sons and daughters. Now, he comes to us so that we might experience the life that he wants to give to us. He wants us to know who he is. And I forgot the beginning scripture that begins this whole thing with, which was John 1, chapter 1, verse 21, where the angel of the Lord says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her, and she will bear to you, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Humanity is not meant to live in sin. Humanity is meant to live above sin. We call Jesus the Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, because he is the one who frees us from our sins. See, that's the great reason why he comes to us. He comes to us to live in us. How does he come to us to live in us? Well, as I said before, he comes spiritually, but he also comes physically. In every Mass, he shows up in the form of bread and wine, two more natural things, like the flesh and blood that he took, as Hebrews tells us, to be united with us, to free us from fear, so that we can be freed from sin. He doesn't leave us in the pigsty. He pulls us out of the pigsty and takes us home. Remember the story of the Samaritan. A man was on his way leaving Jerusalem, going down to Jericho. He was leaving a spiritual capital for a capital of the world. He was going into sin. And on his way down into sin, he got attacked and beat up, and he was left for dead. A Levite walked by, didn't do nothing. A priest walked by, didn't do nothing. The Samaritan saw him, bound up his wounds, took him to an inn representing the church, and allowed him time to heal, willing to pay every penny for the cost of him doing that. And then he continued a journey to Jerusalem. There's a little bit more of that story than we really realized in that parable of the Good Samaritan, about how Jesus was the Good Samaritan who became like you and I, who became that neighbor that sticks closer to us than those of our own community, because he cares and loves us, and he wants to save us from our sins. Not let us continue to live in them, but to remove us from. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what your greatest temptation is. I don't know what your greatest weakness before God is. But if there's one thing that I do know, is that God is greater. Do I think that we identify incorrectly sometimes with who we are because we excuse the sin? You know, the I'm only human, I can only commit faults. No, that's not the goal. We're supposed to be saints. We're supposed to, as Peter tells us, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says, be ye holy. I'm using King James again. As God is holy. God wants us set apart. God wants us holy. God wants us sanctified so that we can worship him. Romans 6 points it out this way. Through our baptism, we have died to the old nature, and now we are alive to a newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. We should be, as I believe it's Romans 6, I want to say verse 20, rendering our mortal bodies, rendering our members back to Christ as holy offerings for the holy work that we're called to do. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way, we are to walk in the good deeds that God had commanded us to walk in, because we are the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus. I remember reading years back, a man by the name of Watchman Nee, who was a Protestant minister in China. He was a man who was Chinese by birth, and he converted to the faith through some ministry. I can't remember exactly, but it was a Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed. I can't remember which it is off the top of my head, but he really bought into all of it. and he really got into it deeply, and he preached about how you had to set yourself aside to be holy as God is holy. And the one thing that he took away from it was a story of one time a friend of his was on a train going somewhere in China, and some friends of theirs were playing cards. And the friend said, "No, I can't join in on this card game because my hands do not belong to the cards. They belong to God." See, he got it. He was a gambler beforehand. That's kind of the other side to the story. And he knew that if he started going back into playing games with cards, he'd want to play poker and spend money and gamble and lose his life again. But he committed himself to God, so his hands were no longer his to decide what to do with. He could only give back to God what he had received from God. In Maccabees, as the first book of Maccabees, I want to say the 7th chapter, there's a story of 7 brothers that were brutally persecuted before they were murdered. I mean, all 7 of them were in a worse situation throughout. And one of the brothers, after being encouraged by his mother, said to his mother, "Don't worry, Mom. They can take these hands because it was from heaven that I got these hands. And heaven will once again return them to me because I have the hope of the resurrection." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But it's a reminder to you and me that we are not our own. Know you not that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit and that you do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God, and everything about you now should reflect that. And that brings us back to the gospel message in the Nativity. As an adopted child of God, do you want your will, your lust, your desire, your cravings to be appeased? Do you want the health and wealth gospel? Or do you want a gospel where you say, "Be it done unto me according to your word"? Because you know in your heart that even if you spend 1,000 years in this life experiencing the worst pains that the 1,000 years could come about giving you, that that's inconsequential compared to an eternity where you bow your knee before the Lord God Almighty and are blessed eternally.